In the center of Main Street in Enterprise, Alabama, population 29,000, there stands one of the strangest monuments in the world. It's a memorial to an insect. The monument depicts a female figure in a flowing gown with arms stretched above her head, holding a trophy topped by an enlarged scale boll weevil. It's called a boll weevil in reference to the cotton boll, that's B-O-L-L, not B-O-W-L, which is the round, fluffy clumps in which cotton grows on a cotton plant. In early plantation days, almost everyone in the community raised cotton. But as the years passed by, a serious pestilence infested the area in the form of a small beetle that devastated the cotton crop by feeding on the cotton buds and flowers. As a result, it became almost impossible to grow cotton in that area. Sometime later, it was discovered that peanuts could be planted and harvested with very little loss. So, in time, the cotton gins were forgotten in that region, and it became known as an outstanding peanut center of the world. The farmers realized that the destructive little insect they had feared had actually triggered the research that brought them prosperity. And so in 1919, the citizens of Enterprise, Alabama erected a monument to their ability to turn a disaster into a catalyst for growth and change. Change, adaptation, growth are necessary to flourish in life. Growth requires change, and both change and growth can be difficult. Growth requires anticipating the unknown. Growth can be scary. Even when we understand that our growth will be for the better, growth can still be scary. But changing, growing is certainly demanded of those who would please God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Denying oneself, taking up one's cross daily, that demands change. That demands ultimately growth. We're going to talk about the fact that growth is hard. We're going to talk about the fact that growth is not optional. But first, we want to visit a well-known Bible character named Zacchaeus. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. We're told that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see Jesus who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Zacchaeus said he would give half of his goods to the poor. He said he would restore four times the amount that he had extorted from others. Certainly a lot more than the one-fifth that was demanded by the Old Testament law for extortion. Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "Tell the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty and must confess the sin they've committed. They must make full restitution for the wrong they've done, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the person they have wronged." I once read that later in life, the older we get, in order to change our values, we have to go through what is called a SEE. That's an acronym, S-E-E. It stands for a significant emotional event. In order for change to occur, we have to go through a significant emotional event. That's what Zacchaeus went through. When he spent the day with the Lord, after a lifetime of taking advantage of others, he was confronted directly by the Lord of creation regarding his behavior, regarding his treatment of others. After a lifetime of self-indulgence, imagine how hard this had to be for Zacchaeus. Whatever worldly behaviors and attitudes we may be holding on to, do we think they are harder than giving up what Zacchaeus had to give up? Though the word grow or growth is not always used in certain Bible passages like John 15 that was read earlier, there are many passages that speak of the necessity of spiritual growth. In the parable of the sower in Luke 8, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said that the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go their own way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. They do not grow. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. The word produce is obviously synonymous with growing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Peter says that like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. And then in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 18, he tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But again, growth is hard. And many people talk about being set in their ways, especially as they get older. They may say they're too old to change. They may use that old saying that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But to insist that we can't change, to insist that we can't grow, is first to deny God's promise that He can bring it about. And to insist that we can't change, that we can't grow, is often nothing more than an excuse to keep doing what we want to do, to keep doing what comes easy. Richard Bowles, no relation to the boll weevil, I guess, B-O-L-L-E-S, he was an Episcopalian minister and author of the best-selling job hunting book entitled What Color Is Your Parachute? Several decades ago, in a monthly magazine called Fast Company, Richard Bowles was asked what stands in the way of people finding their mission, their aim, their purpose in life. Bowles insisted that people can't change, they can't grow, they can't find their mission in life because of what he called prior agendas. That is, they've developed other habits, other interests in their life that they simply can't give up in order to accomplish the new interest, their new mission. He said, for example, my wife, Carol, is a well-known career counselor in her own right. She was meeting with a client who worked in the rubber industry. Let's call him George. He said that George told her in the first session, I've got to get out of the rubber industry. So she gave him some homework to do before their next session. George came back the next week and he hadn't done a single thing with the homework. Bowles said, my wife intuitively asked him, George, what will happen if you don't get out of the rubber industry? He said, my wife will divorce me. She said, do you want your wife to divorce you? And then she said that he couldn't keep the smile off his face. She knew then that he would never change his job until it had given him what he wanted, a divorce, with his wife taking the initiative and the guilt. Bowles then said, based on George's behavior, my wife named this the doctrine of the prior agenda. You cannot help people change or grow or find their mission in life when they have a conflicting prior agenda. People will never change until they truly want to. Growth can be hard. We tend to resist change. We tend to resist growth. And sometimes we offer some very flimsy and short-sighted reasoning in our efforts to justify our resistance to growth. When the railroads were first introduced to the United States, some people feared that they would be the downfall of the nation. In a letter to then President Andrew Jackson, dated January 31st, 1829, we read, "To President Jackson, the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reason." You say, what's a canal? "For the following reason." He then sets forth three reasons which supported his conclusion. The first two reasons basically describe the job losses of those in the canal boat and the boat industry, boat building industry. The third reason he gives is that canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. He then concludes his letter by saying, "As you may well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering the life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed." It was signed by Martin Van Buren, governor of New York. Growth was taking place in the country, and growth is uncomfortable, and growth is challenging. Growth can be a difficult thing. Growth can be hard. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 is a well-known Bible passage regarding the benefits of enduring troubles and trials. I like the New Living Translation's rendering of this passage, at least at the moment, because it emphasizes the growth that's connected with the proper response to struggles in life. James writes, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." We tend to fear growth, even when we know it will be for the better, even when we know it will be for our own good. And the longer we wait to change, the harder it gets and the scarier it may seem when we think of changing and growing. But God still demands that we grow. Even when growth demands giving up things that are dear to us. In Matthew chapter 19, we're introduced to a young man who's commonly known as the rich young ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that he was rich. Matthew says he was young. And Luke tells us he was a ruler. In Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22, we read that a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Well, the young man said, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said, "All these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Even when this young man realized that eternal life was on the line, he still could not give up what he truly loved. In the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a short list of sins, some of which are known as being extremely difficult to overcome. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." None of these sins were genetic diseases over which these people had no control. They are choices. And they had to choose to abandon them. They had to choose to grow in Christ as they cut off these sinful behaviors from their lives. One of the easiest and most dangerous things to do in becoming a Christian is to change on the outside without actually changing on the inside. One of the easiest and most dangerous things to do in becoming a Christian is to adopt the appearance of growing on the outside without actually growing on the inside. In a Dave Robichaud novel called The Glass Rainbow, author James Lee Burke makes the following observation. He said, "It is the contention of Alcoholics Anonymous that drinking is only the symptom of the illness. Those who quit drinking but do nothing else to quit their way of life become what are called dry drunks." Burke goes on to say, "Often they channel their bitterness and anger into the lives of others. They also seek to control everyone around them, and they accomplish this by the most insidious means possible. They create and instill guilt and fear and low self-esteem in those who are unfortunate enough to be held under their influence." In Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, Jesus talks about this very issue when he said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law," not the drunkenness issue, but the covering and not growing as we should. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." When we talk about the word change, we're fundamentally talking about repentance. Vine's dictionary gives the literal meaning of the word repent as to perceive afterwards. If that leaves you scratching your head a little, he then briefly explains the etymology of the word. Then he says that repentance signifies to change one's mind or purpose. Always in the New Testament, he says, involving a change for the better. Regarding the word repentance, one source said succinctly that the word means a change of mind, heart, and actions. Another source put it this way: repentance in biblical usage is a change of mind accompanied by heartfelt regret over a former way of life, wrong actions, or what one has failed to do. It then says genuine repentance produces fruit. That's another way of saying that genuine repentance produces growth. That's precisely what John the Baptizer meant when he said, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." That's what Paul meant in Acts chapter 26 when he told King Agrippa that he preached to everyone everywhere he went that they should repent and then turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. The passage we read earlier in the book of James tells us that we need to rejoice. We need to be glad when trials come because they present us with the opportunity to grow. That's what the monument is about in Enterprise, Alabama. It's a monument of gratitude to an insect that caused tremendous problems which resulted in beneficial growth. And if you don't believe me, there's a plaque located near the boll weevil monument that contains the following inscription: "In profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama." The Lord often allows trials to unsettle our lives for a blessed purpose. Perhaps we are sometimes trying to grow cotton when we should be raising peanuts.